Well, this morning we are back to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. After a break of a couple of weeks, the book of Ephesians is really all about the church. It's a study of the church, the body of Christ. In the first three chapters, which we have looked at over the past couple of months, Paul has given us a wonderful picture of God's plan and purpose for the church, and a great deal of doctrinal truth. In chapter 1, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He chose us to be holy. He predestined us to be His children. That's adoption. He redeemed us to set us free from sin. He sealed us to guarantee us an inheritance. Chapter 2, we saw how we are called to be a showcase for God's grace. How we were born in sin. Our problem is that we're dead in sin. But God's grace makes us alive in Christ, and His purpose in saving us. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, so that in the coming ages, for all eternity, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You were saved to be a trophy of God's grace, to show the grace of God at work. And then we saw the unity of the body, how God moved in Jesus Christ to bring Jew and Gentile together, those who were near, the Jewish people who had everything, who had the promises of God, that were given the oracles of God, the laws of God, the relationship with God, and the Gentiles who were far off, distant, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, but He brought them together into one body, a new body. Verses 14 and 15. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In chapter 3, we have the mystery of the gospel and God's ministry, or Paul's ministry, his ministry to the Gentiles. The mystery of the gospel in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. No one would ever have imagined that. No Jew ever thought that Gentiles would be a part of God's economy. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then, again, His purpose in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that even the angels would begin to see what God is up to, what He's doing when they see what is happening in the church. Well, mixed in with all of this theology, this doctrine, Paul included in those chapters two samples from his prayer life. In chapter 1, the latter part of the chapter, he prayed that his readers would have a greater understanding of the hope of our inheritance, what it is that is waiting for us, and the greatness of God's power. In chapter 3, he prayed for inner strength, inner spiritual strength to withstand the pressures of this world and for a deeper understanding of the love of God. And he concluded the first half of his letter with a marvelous doxology. Verse 20 of chapter 3, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. What a reminder. God's power, His ability to do more than we could ever imagine. more than would ever enter our minds. We cannot begin to imagine what He can and will do in us. And as He works in us, and as He works through us, He is glorified for all eternity. Well, that's the first half in a really quick review. And now we come to chapter 4. And at this point, Paul kind of turns a corner. He changes direction a little bit. Up until now, his dissertation has been focused on, it's been primarily theological, focused on doctrinal truth, reminding us of all that God is and all that He has done. But now he turns it back to us and begins to talk about how we ought to respond, what we ought to do in the light of all of this. In verse 1, my translation says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The NIV says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In light of, therefore, or then, in light of all of this that God has done for us, because of that, I urge you, and his plea is that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we've looked at that calling, how he has called us to be holy and blameless before him back in chapter 1, how he has adopted us, he's redeemed us, and he has sealed us to give us an inheritance. Does that not mean something to us? Does that not give us a reason to consider how we live our lives? And so he says, walk. Walk in a manner worthy. That term, walk. Now, the New International Version just says to live a life worthy, and that is the meaning of it. That term, walk, as it's used in the original text, is used throughout Scripture to describe the way that we live our lives. In the Old Testament, when Moses was bringing the people of Israel to the promised land, and he was giving them his final words of instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, he reminded them in Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, he said, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. You obey by walking in his way. In the book of Isaiah, as God assured his people of his presence with them, as he assured them that whatever they might face, whatever they would encounter as they go through life, he would be with them. And he said to them through the prophet, and I love this statement, he said, and though the Lord give you, even though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. If you get off the track, God said through the prophet Isaiah, when you begin to wander, you'll hear God saying, here's the way, walk in it. Your walk is the way you live your life. And now Paul is saying, walk in a manner worthy, or live a life that is worthy of the calling. And this morning, as we look at this for just the next few minutes, I want us to consider the characteristics of a worthy walk as Paul outlines them in verse 2, and then look briefly at the foundation of a worthy walk, which we see in verses 3 to 6. The characteristics of a worthy walk. There are four terms that Paul uses in verse 2 to describe or to characterize a walk that is worthy of the calling God has placed on our lives. The first is humility. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness. And those two kind of go together, but we're going to mention both of them separately. First of all, humility. In the pagan world of Paul's day, humility was not particularly valued. In fact, it would have been looked down on. Power, authority was what counted. Respect went to the powerful. The way to the top was through self-promotion. Humility, putting others ahead of self, was seen as weakness. And yet one of the key Christian virtues is humility. How do we define humility? The King James Version, the New King James Version, uses the word lowliness here. With all lowliness. And I think that's a good description. Now, by that we do not mean putting yourself down. I think we've all seen, we've known people, and maybe we've been that way ourselves sometimes, people who continually degrade or demean themselves, put themselves down. And that's a false kind of humility. Oh, I'm no good at that. I can never do it. I do that sometimes. But that's a false humility. I think there are a couple of important passages that can help us understand humility. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Humility is a realistic understanding of who we are. Not thinking more highly than we ought to think. And in Philippians, Paul tells us, Philippians 2, that great chapter about, passage about Christ. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he goes on to give us the example of Jesus, who left the glory of heaven, which was rightfully his, to come to earth and offer himself as a sacrifice for us. Humility. Thinking about others. Thinking about what we needed. Not just what was due himself. So the first characteristic of a worthy walk is humility. Not having an inflated view of ourselves, but seeing ourselves as God sees us. And then gentleness. The word is, it's the same word that is translated meekness in the Authorized Version, the King James Version. In fact, everywhere that this word is used in the King James Version is translated as meekness. It's another term that's often misunderstood. Meekness does not mean weakness. It does not mean that we should be doormats, but it suggests a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit. It carries the idea of a controlled strength, that it's not easily provoked. Meekness is really power that is under control. And that's the word that Paul uses here. It's a characteristic that's demanded throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the classic example of all of these characteristics. I mean, he is the perfect example of all that we ought to be. And these two things come together in the life of Jesus in a statement that he makes. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus calls his followers, you and me, to come and find rest in him. And he bases that call on his nature, his character. He says in Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And those two words, "for I am gentle and lowly," are the same words that Paul uses here for the way we ought to live our lives, with all humility, lowliness, like Jesus, with all gentleness, meekness, like Jesus. If we are to walk worthy of our calling, We need to imitate Jesus. Then he mentions patience. Patience. The old King James Version uses the term long-suffering. I like that word, long-suffering. It describes what patience in a biblical sense really is. To suffer long, to not retaliate. John Gill, who wrote an extensive commentary on the Bible almost 300 years ago, gives a profound explanation of the need for patience. And remember, this was written many, many years ago, so it may be worded a little different than we would say it today, but he says, "Bearing much and long with the infirmities of each other, without being easily provoked to anger by any ill usage, and not immediately meditating and seeking revenge for every affront given or injury done. And so to walk is to walk worthy of the grace of calling, or agreeable to it, to God that calls by his grace, who is long-suffering, both with wicked men and with his own people." End of quote. God is long-suffering with us. I am so thankful for that. He is patient with me. And now Paul calls us to patience, to long-suffering. And then finally, forbearance, or bearing with one another in love, as it says in our Bibles today. Again, the King James Version uses that word, forbearance, forbearing with one another. And again, I'd like to quote from Gill's commentary, just a couple of lines. He says, "Overlooking the infirmities of one another, forgiving injuries done, sympathizing with and assisting each other in distressed circumstances." End of quote. You know, it's so easy to focus on the quirks of other people, forgetting that we have them too, but on the things about people that irritate us. It's so easy to dwell on the hurts and the offenses that come from other people. But if we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received, we must learn to forgive and to bear with others, warts and all, just the way they are, realizing that God is working on us and he is working on them. Well, that's a brief look at the characteristics of a worthy walk, as Paul gives them to us. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. But we need to look quickly at the foundation for our walk as believers in Jesus, as members of his church, his body. Well, verse 3 is actually a continuation of verse 2. Even though some translations, the New International Version, separates it out as a new sentence. But mine says, you know, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body, in the bond of peace," rather. Now, this could be another characteristic of a worthy walk, but I like to think of it as more than that. I see it as the very foundation of our life as believers. Unity in the body is the glue that holds everything together. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this, but there's something important for us to understand about the unity of the body of Christ. Unity in the church is not something that we create or manufacture. It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit who dwells in the believers. I want to turn back to the book of John for a moment. In John chapter 17, you may recognize that as the what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed for his disciples and for those who would come after them, for believers throughout the church age. And this comes immediately after Jesus' discourse in chapters 13 through 16, or 14 through 16 anyway, about the Holy Spirit, telling his disciples that he's going away, that he's going to be leaving them, but he's going to send his Spirit who will dwell in them. and will guide them and instruct them and lead them. And I want to just read a few verses from this prayer in John 17 as he considers the coming of the Holy Spirit and what his hope is and his intention is for the future, for his disciples, and ultimately the church that was soon to begin. In verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. See, the focus on unity. As Jesus, the Son, and the Father are one, he says, they will be one. You keep them so that they will be one. And then down in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only. He's been praying for the disciples. And he says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Today, and here's where I'm going to divert just a little bit, because I am troubled by some of the things that go on today, and the ecumenism that we see in our world today, in the religious world, in trying to bring everybody together, and the movement that takes these words from Jesus' prayer and says, we need to come together, we need to ignore our differences, and work together in order to fulfill Jesus' prayer for unity so that we can have unity in the church. And often that means leaving behind important doctrines in order to create the unity that Jesus prayed for, but there's a problem with that. Jesus never prayed that we would create unity. Nowhere does the Bible indicate that unity is something that the church must produce. True unity was brought about by the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he came at the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and came on the believers there in Jerusalem, and Peter preached that mighty sermon, we read that 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that day. And the immediate result was a united body that was built on the teaching of the apostles and the sharing of all things. We read in Acts 2:42-44, and they devoted themselves, this is immediately after the 3,000 were saved, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Our responsibility, according to Paul in Ephesians, is not to create some kind of man-made unity, but to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is a unity. As believers, we are united in Christ by the Spirit of God. Our calling is to preserve this, to not allow petty differences to tear the body apart. After all, Jesus said in his prayer, what we just read, that our unity is based on the unity within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we read here, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. That's the foundation. We are united in Christ. So back to Ephesians. chapter 4, Paul goes on to talk about the unity which is reflected in every area of our faith. And I know you're wondering how long this is going to go on, because we've got all these seven things to talk about. I'm not going to deal with them in any detail. But he mentions seven things that are a foundation for our unity. There's only one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. There's only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, that's heaven. One Lord, it's Jesus. One faith, the faith that brings people into a relationship with God. Trust in Jesus Christ. One baptism. Corinthians describes it as the baptism of the Spirit. And don't get me wrong, the Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ, for we were all baptized into one body. One baptism. Water baptism is just a symbol of that. One God and Father of all. So one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And something to note, you notice the focus on the triune God? The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in there. There's one Spirit, one Lord, that's Jesus, and one God, one Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, we see Paul pointing to the union that we have with God and with the Godhead. He is over all and through all and in all. We are united with Him through Christ. So, if we are to have a lifestyle worthy of the calling that we have received, we need to cultivate the appropriate character qualities. Attitudes that were displayed by our Lord. Humility or lowliness. Meekness or gentleness. Patience. It's long-suffering. And bearing with one another in love. If we have those things right, our life will be right. And we need to build on the foundation, which is the unity of the Spirit. So I want to conclude with a couple of questions today. First of all, have you responded to God's calling on your life? Have you received Him as your Savior? Are you sure of your relationship with Him? Well, that was three questions all in one. That was the first question. Have you received Jesus? The second question is, if you are a believer in Christ, are you cultivating the attitudes, the characteristics that are necessary to make your life or your walk worthy of that calling that you've received? Are there things you need to deal with, either between you and God or between you and someone else, other believers? When it comes to these attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And what about unity? Each one of us needs to ask ourselves this question: am I making every effort to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Let's pray. Father, Your word challenges us in many ways. Father, we pray that we might grow more like Jesus each day, that His character would shape our character, and that we might seek always to maintain, to preserve the unity that the Spirit has brought about in the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.